We're coming now to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. For me, the preaching from the book of Ecclesiastes has been challenging, and there were times when I just kept putting it off for a few weeks. I needed more time to think about it. We are coming near the end. We're at chapter 10. We're going to read this whole chapter in a moment, and then we're almost there. Chapter 11 is 10 verses, and chapter 12 is 14 verses, so probably sometime in November we'll finish this wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. So follow as I read verse 1, chapter 10. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position because composure allays great offenses or puts great offenses to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, which, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. He who digs a pit may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. If the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city, or to go to town, as one version put it. Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time. For strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. Furthermore, in your bedchamber do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. How do you preach in a chapter like that? Well, I started asking myself that question a few weeks ago, and find that hymn that we just sang. Is it 642? Thank you, Lily, because I want to use that at the end of the sermon in the application part before I forget. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us through this passage, which seems very difficult to put together. And the book of Ecclesiastes is like that. It's meandering. And we wouldn't even be able today to cover every single verse and statement, and we're not going to do that, but we're going to try to look at the chapter as a whole and see what its main points are, or its main messages are, so that we can take something away from it. That's the only way to do it. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we do that. Dear God, thank you, Lord, for the book of Ecclesiastes. It's been a challenging book for us in many ways, but along the way, we've seen some light, and we understand it a little better, that the real issue that Solomon is dealing with here is this phenomenon in life of ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. Lord, how could those two things go together? And yet we see them in our world, we see them in our lives, we see them in history, that there is ceaseless change. Things are always changing. And how one of your servants, Lord, wrote on this subject, coping with change. And yet in this ceaseless change, it's the same thing over and over again. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. And Lord, we are grateful that the ultimate message of this book is that it does not need to be this way in the lives of your people who fear you and keep your commandments, who are wise and who anticipate the Lord Jesus and apply this book of Ecclesiastes from the standpoint of Christian complete revelation, which is something you've called upon us to do. So Lord, help us now as we consider this interesting chapter. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beginning at chapter 9 and verse 13, extending all the way to the end of chapter 10, Solomon expresses his thought concerning the contrast or the comparison between the wise man and the fool. That much is clear, that this is the subject matter of this section. Notice chapter 9 and verse 13. Also, I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me that there was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered the poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So you see the chapter division wasn't there, and it flows naturally. So it really starts at 9:13. And interestingly, there are only two places in this chapter where a command is given. They are found in verse 4. The commands, that is, if a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure lays to rest great offenses. So that's a command. That's something we can do if we were ever in that situation. If the ruler's temper rose against us. And the other command is found in verse 20. If we were ever in a situation like this, we would have to obey this command. But I don't think we've been in a situation like this. Which says, furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man. For a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. That's a command also, and there are certainly applications about that, which we won't get into today. It's not part of the scenery or landscape of our purpose. So, but except for these two commands then, the teaching of this chapter comes in the descriptions and the analogies. That's how we learn from it, from the analogies, the descriptions. It's like finding direction for living from the righteous behavior of a man like Joseph or a woman like Ruth. So we find guidance by looking at the lives of these godly men and women, and we learn from that. Well, it's a similar situation here. We have primarily in this chapter the wise man's life displayed, the foolish man's life displayed, and then we consider their ways. That's what this chapter is all about. It's a display of the life of a wise man and a display of the life of a fool. And when you think about this wisdom and folly, you realize that the book of Ecclesiastes cannot mean that life is vain and without purpose. It can't mean that. Otherwise, why would Solomon be talking about the virtue of wisdom? How wisdom is, as he says in verse 18 of the previous chapter, wisdom is better than weapons of war. Well, it's because in wisdom we find the message of the book. God gives wisdom to live in this world of ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. The factors that drive most people without God to think that life is meaningless or life has no purpose. To them, it doesn't have purpose. That's right, because they don't know God. But to us, it has purpose. So we'll look at these three things then. First of all, the wise man's life displayed. And the wise man's life is displayed, as I went through the chapter and tried to notice all of the things that are mentioned about the wise man. I found that the wise man has direction, he has an inclination, he has gracious speech, and he has a calming influence. Those are the things that you will find as well. First of all, in verse 2, you notice that the wise man's heart directs him toward the right. This is an important statement. The wise man's heart directs him toward the right. This is a good thing, and it's an evidence of a good heart. Well, I happen to be right-handed, and I think probably most of us are right-handed. And so it's talking here about the right and the left. And right hand and left hand are portrayed in ways that seem strange to us in the Bible. Or that portrayed in the Bible in ways that seem strange to us. Because in the Hebrew mind, the right hand was associated with strength. Psalm 16 and verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Isaiah 41 and verse 13, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. The right hand is the hand guided by God. Psalm 73 and verse 23 says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. And God's right hand is righteous. Isaiah 41 and verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So it works both ways. God's right hand of guidance is righteous, and we set the Lord before our right hand. And in the Hebrew mind, that right hand was the good, and the left hand was the evil. But here you notice, a wise man's heart directs him toward the right, speaks of direction. The word direct is right there, so that's in the teaching of the text. Direction. And it is the direction of our lives that is the most important thing. It is the direction that we are going in that is the most important thing. The details, how important are the details of our lives? You don't have to answer, but think about this. How important are the details of our lives? Well, I think you would say they're pretty important. But more important than the details is the direction. That's the bigger field. That's the field in which we live. The direction, where we are headed. And I only say that because sometimes the details of our lives do not turn out the way they should in the eyes of God. In some of the details of our lives, we fall. That's why it says that the righteous man falls seven times. Proverbs 24:16. And we know this in our experience. In some of the details of our lives, we fall. We disappoint God. We disappoint our spouses. We disappoint people around us. We disappoint our children. We disappoint our parents. So we fall. Sometimes we fall into sin. But the text also says that the righteous man falls seven times and rises again. So the falling is the detail and the rising is the direction of our lives. And here the wise man is the godly man. He's the man who has a heart for God. He's the wise man is the man whose heart directs him toward the right. And this has to be a spiritual reference here. It's talking about a spiritual reality. It doesn't say it directs him toward God. It doesn't say it directs him toward Christ. But it does, in this context, mean that it directs him spiritually in the right direction. He has direction spiritually. Some people in the world today think they're spiritual because they're involved in what they think are spiritual things. But this is not sufficient. To be spiritual in the Bible, in the whole picture, means to have the Holy Spirit. To be directly guided by truth that comes from the Holy Spirit, who is also the Spirit of truth. So all of that is packed into this statement of verse 2, that the wise man's heart directs him toward the right. And so the falling, one of the lamentable details of our lives, the times when we fall, when we fail, when we disappoint, when we sin, when we are unfaithful, and we could go on and on. But more important than that is that we pick ourselves up and go back in the right direction. The righteous man falls seven times, but rises again. Because he has direction. His heart inclines or directs him to the right for good. For God, for meaning, and for purpose in life, he will be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl with purpose. And not just live a wandering, meandering, which is a meaningless life. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness is a path that nobody really wants to be on. And the book of Ecclesiastes is showing us how to break out of that and live in God's world or realm or kingdom. So the first thing that we see in the wise man's life displayed is this direction that he has. But behind this direction is inclination. Inclination. The wise man's heart directs him toward the right. The heart does the directing. And even though the word direct in verse 2 is in my Bible italicized, the sense is there. His heart directs him. They go together. His heart, that's his inclination. His heart is inclined in the right direction. And it directs him toward the right. And the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. But let's think about this matter of inclination, because this is a word that is also used in the Old Testament in a few notable places. For example, David said in Psalm 119 and verse 12, he said, "I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end." So where does inclination come from? Well, in Psalm 119, in that statement, it comes from the man himself. So it's something we do, something you should be able to say. "I have inclined my heart toward the performance of God's statutes forever," or you could put anything in there that you want. "I have inclined my heart to God. I have inclined my heart to the truth. I have inclined my heart to righteousness." You could put anything there. It's the inclination that is critical. And yet earlier in verse 36 of that same psalm, Psalm 119, David said, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." So there, it's a prayer, not a statement. "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." Verse 36, later on in verse 112, he said, "I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever." It's like what Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work of his good pleasure." Same idea. Working with God, praying that God would incline your heart, and then inclining your heart, putting resolve to that prayer, making that your desire, your passion, but it's also your prayer, because you know that the heart is wayward. Our hearts are wayward, and our hearts would easily go to the left. Solomon prayed, 1 Kings 8, verses 57 through 58, he prayed, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers." What a wonderful prayer. May he be with us. May he not leave us. May he incline our hearts. This is a prayer that we should pray often. The prayer about our inclinations, the direction that we're going in. The direction that we're going in. It kind of reminds us that while the details are important, and what we do is important, and the little things of life are important, those little things are guided and secured by the bigger purpose, the direction in which we're going. It's like saying we have heaven before our eyes, we have God before our eyes, we have the Lord at our right hand. A passage I quoted earlier, Psalm 16, "The Lord is at my right hand." And yet there are other verses that I could quote which say that the Lord is underneath us, he's behind us, he's before us, he's above us. And the truth is that the scripture shows God's people being fully surrounded by God. But it's the forward look that we're looking at here. The direction, the inclination of your heart. And that's how we deal with ourselves. We may notice at certain times that I seem more inclined to over here, which is your left, right? I seem more inclined over here than I do over here. And you see this as a trend, and you say, I need to pray about this. I need to look into this. Why am I more inclined these days to the left than to the right? The Hebrew word "incline" in these verses that I quoted means to stretch out, to extend, to bend. It is used in some passages to describe stretching out a tent. But the idea is, to put it in a popular way, the idea is to have a big heart, one that takes over by spreading out. That's the idea. A big heart that takes over. And that's what inclinations do. They take over. They're spreading out. And you know how the psalmist prayed, "Enlarge my heart." That's the idea, stretching out. So that's direction, inclination, all bound up there in verse 2. Then you have in verse 12, gracious speech. This is the next thing that is displayed in the life of the wise man and his speech. Remember, Ecclesiastes just jumps from and it's hard. I find it hard that Solomon just jumps from one thing to the other, and verses on wisdom are here, but they're also in chapter 2, they're also in chapter 3, and that's partly the Eastern mind as opposed to the Western logical kind of thinking, progressive, progression-oriented, outline-oriented, the way we tend to think. And the Eastern, or we might say Middle Eastern mindset, or the Bible times. So it's challenging, but it's not something that we can't overcome. But the next thing is in chapter 10, when you look at this wise man, it emphasizes his speech. Verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. So it jumps from verse 2 to verse 12. The wise man's heart directs him toward the right. The foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Verse 12, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. Earlier in this section, Solomon spoke about the words of the wise heard in quietness, verse 17. That's an important statement that we will look at shortly. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. You would think that if a ruler with all of his power and authority gets in a bunch of fools and shouts at them, because of who he is and the aura of his presence, that he's going to get those fools to do something. But no, they won't listen to that. It's much better to have a wise man in the quietness, quiet atmosphere, speaking his words of wisdom. That will get much further. It's also in Ecclesiastes 11, 12. The word in Hebrew here has the sense of favor. Verse 12, gracious. It's the important Hebrew word, chen, which means grace. There's grace in the Old Testament. It's not just law, but grace and gracious go together. Gracious or grace has the sense of favor, something bestowed on someone, favor. We talk about the grace of God and salvation, unmerited favor, favor that we don't earn, and that's correct. Favor as something bestowed, and acceptance as something received. Proverbs 3 and verse 4, you will find favor in the sight of God and man. That's the word grace, same word. You will find grace in the sight of God and man. The wise man's speech is full of grace, grace that comes from God, but exhibited in the man's speech to individuals in their distinct circumstances. That's how you get the jump from grace to gracious. You say, such a gracious person. He is. She's such a gracious person. What do you mean by that? Well, you mean that when that person is with you, speaking to you, in your presence, relating to you, there's a sense of favor coming through, right? Acceptance. That the person is there to, with a focus on you and not himself or herself. It's gracious. When a gracious person is one who opens the door for you. A gracious person is one who serves you. A gracious person is one who welcomes you with a big smile. And we could go on and on. But gracious is related to grace. And the words of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of the fool consume him. You're reminded of the Lord Jesus, who said, of whom it is said, he will not cry out or raise his voice. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3. Does this mean that our Lord never raised his voice? Does it mean that he never proclaimed the word of God? There are passages in the Gospels that say he cried out the message of salvation when he was calling sinners to himself. So what is Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3 talking about? This very thing. The Lord is gracious. He is gracious. God is gracious. In Book of Numbers, Book of Exodus, you have those great texts. The Lord our God is gracious and compassionate, full of loving kindness and mercy. And that those great texts apply to our Lord. And that's what this verse is speaking of here, that the wise man is gracious. Proverbs 17 and verse 1 is the general principle. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. The feasting is something that looks like prosperity and abundance, but feasting with strife stinks. He says there in 17:1, it's better to have just a dry morsel. Not just a morsel, but a dry morsel that you just have to choke down and have quietness around you. That's better. And especially if you've been in a situation where your life has been filled with strife, then this situation is all the more welcome. But it's stated here as a general principle. The principle applies in so many different ways in Scripture. Remember when Peter had his vision and the Lord corrected him about Gentiles by the vision of the sheet coming down with all the unclean animals, and God says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Like, you wouldn't want to say that to a Jew, kill and eat these unclean animals. But the Lord was dealing with Peter, and it took him a little while to get this message. And then part two of that challenge was to communicate it to others, and to share this with others. And they didn't see the vision, so now you're at a step below in terms of the weight of it. And yet it says in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18 that when Peter shared this all with them, it says they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. They quieted down and glorified God. A calming influence. That's what the wise man has, a calming influence. In a world of turmoil, the world needs people who have a calming influence. So here you see the portrayal of the wise man's life in terms of his direction, his inclination, which is behind the direction. You see his gracious speech and his calming influence. And those are the main things. Now let's look at the life of the fool, how it is displayed. It also deals with the subject of direction, and we start off with the same text that we did before. The first issue in verse 2 there, wise man's heart directs him to the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Left-handed people have nothing to fear, that the Bible indicts them for being left-handed or makes them feel inferior. Or I guess we have some, I'm not going to ask you who, but I see some smiles here that I think are left-handed smiles. Nothing to worry about when we talk about the biblical teaching on left-handedness. There's nothing sinful in being left-handed or left-dominant. But in the biblical world, it was an association. I don't understand it fully. I'll have to tell you that. I don't understand it fully. You probably could if you did the research, but one of the things that pastors should never do in their studies is get off on rabbit trails in the study. Because if you go on a rabbit trail in the study, then you're going to bring the rabbit trail into the pulpit, and it's going to be a disaster. So I try to discipline myself not to get onto rabbit trails in the study. And that's why I can say I've never really studied this out. Never really been interested in it either. But here we are talking about it. So in the biblical world and in the Hebrew mind, it's just that the left hand was associated with disfavor. Matthew 25:33, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he will say to those on his left, which is over here for you, depart from me, Matthew 25:41. And so we'll just bring all of that, that's all we need, to bring to this verse here, Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 2. And the point is that the heart of the fool directs him away from what is right, what is good. That's clear. And we know from the rest of Scripture that the problem with the ungodly man is his wayward heart. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. You could say go to the left. Have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. To the left, not to the right. Proverbs 6 and verse 18, again, displays the problem of the human heart when it speaks of that being a heart that devises wicked plans, Proverbs 6 and verse 18, among the six things that the Lord hates. Solomon said earlier in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 14, that the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. The description of the fool is much more detailed in this chapter than the description of the righteous man. I think you can see that because Solomon wanted to set the fool before the eyes of his reader as one whose lifestyle is repelling and whose actions are damaging. And this is all part of his bigger purpose. Solomon's bigger purpose is to show that without God, life has this character to it of ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. They don't seem to go together, do they? Ceaseless change and perpetual sameness. When things change, people don't always realize that they're going to be right back where they started from. They think that the change is something good and is going to open up some new vista of life satisfaction, but it doesn't. And that's the problem of life without God. And so here, Solomon had said earlier in chapter 2 and verse 14, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. I like that. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. What is he saying there? It's like he's saying the fool has no eyes. The fool has no eyes in his head. And hence he walks in darkness, whereas the wise man has eyes in his head, and his eyes are clear. That's assumed. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is evil, Jesus said, or darkness, your whole body will be full of darkness. And so some things are said about the fool here. For example, verse 3. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. Solomon, in these verses that I'm going to quote now, is just trying to show how what a pathetic creature the foolish person is. And we've seen it in our experience with people in life here or there, that people who are foolish, this is what they're like. They're pathetic. Pathetic. Verse 8, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. This is, although the fool is not mentioned here, it's a description of the fool. He digs a pit, he doesn't realize he might fall into it, he breaks through a wall, he doesn't realize he's going to be bitten by a serpent. Pastor Gordon Cook from Canton, Michigan was there this week, and on his way inside before he preached in the evening, he said he got bit by some, he thinks he got bit by someone, something, some. He got bit by something, and his leg was really hurting. The next day, his calf was all black and swollen, and he had gone to the critical care. He got bit by a spider. Sorry, dear, I didn't want to tell you about that because my wife does not like spiders. But here, that's the idea. A serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. Verse 9, he who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. These are just descriptions of the fool. Verse 10, if the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. So here the idea is in an oriental setting where you have the charmer there. The biting comes at the end. People pay their money to see the charmer, and then they're filled with suspense. They watch the whole show, so to speak, and then the serpent bites. But if he bites before the charming, then the man has no show to offer, no profit for the charmer. Verse 12, the lips of a fool consume him. Verse 13, the beginning of his talking is folly and the end of it is wicked madness. From beginning to end, the fool is folly. And it's heightened in verse 13 because he uses the word madness. He used this word earlier in Ecclesiastes. We talked about it and translated by the English word insanity. Verse 14, chapter 10. The fool multiplies words. And verse 15, because of this, the toil of a fool wearies him. So it seems to go with the verse before it. He multiplies words and he gets so tired, he gets tired out. He doesn't even know how to go to a city. Some versions translate it, he doesn't know how to get to town. He doesn't know how to get to the city. Which fits with what it had said earlier in verse 3. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a fool. So this is our second point then, the wise man's life displayed, the foolish man's life displayed. Now, the comparisons or their ways considered. Okay, so let's go back then. We're considering the way of the fool and the way of the wise man. So let's talk again about the fool. So the contrast is at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. You may have wondered, why are we skipping to verse 2 and not saying anything about verse 1? Well, here we are at verse 1. Because verse 1 sets up the contrast. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. We'll talk about the last part in a minute. But Kyle says this about the dead flies and the ointment. He says, the sequence of ideas is natural, that it makes the oil stink, or the ointment stink. The corrupting body communicates its foul savor to the ointment, or the perfume, makes it boil up, that is, puts it into a state of fermentation, in consequence of which it foams and raises up small blisters. The dead flies make the perfumer's oil stink. Which reaches back to the previous verse, which said, one sinner destroys much good. It's important to see these two verses together. One sinner destroys much good. On a civil level, you could say that, you know, one bad president, one bad prime minister, one bad dictator, one person can destroy much good. And that happens. But on a smaller scale, you can see that one sinner's presence, aggravating a situation, subtly working through six things that the Lord hates, working his way or her way, destroys much good. It's a general principle that applies on a big scale and a small scale. One sinner, one fool, is like dead flies and a perfumer's oil. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink. So he says, a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. In a case like this, you have to look at the other versions, because different translations may get the sense a little more clearly and help you to understand. That doesn't make sense to me, the way the New American Standard has it. Or at least it begs for more. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. The New Living Translation translates it this way: a little foolishness spoils great wisdom and honor. Well, that's clearer to me. A little foolishness spoils great wisdom and honor. We're a Christian Standard Bible. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The NIV, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Same. The Bible in Basic English translates it uniquely. More valued is a little wisdom than the great glory of the foolish. And the New King James translates it also uniquely, a second uniqueness. It says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A little more complex translation, but that one's good. Gives off a foul odor. So a little folly gives off a foul odor. So what may we conclude about this then from verse 1? Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Weightier in the sense that it tends to bring down wisdom and honor. Foolishness tends to corrupt wisdom and honor. A little foolishness tends to chip away at wisdom and honor. Or as that New King James put it, it gives off a foul odor. You could say, very popular language, a little foolishness really stinks. And there are key words for both the fool and the wise man in chapter 10. Notice these, verse 12. The lips of a fool consume him. The word consume, that's a key word there. The lips of a fool consume him. It speaks about swallowing up or bringing to ruin. Folly, foolishness, is a consuming thing. Taking away, it's negative. It takes away all that is good. It's destructive. It has an odor to it. Verse 13, from beginning to end, folly, wicked, madness, insanity, chapter 9 and verse 3, he said, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. That's a good translation, insanity. We say sometimes that the world has gone mad, it's lost its mind, it's insane. Well, folly is always like that. That's where it's headed, and that's what it looks like. That's what it feels like. Verse 14, that is to say madness, it leads nowhere, goes in circles, contradictions, absurdities, it's mindless. Verse 14, multiplies words. This is characteristic of the fool. He multiplies words. Verbose, windy, rambling, diffuse, tedious, redundant, protracted. These are all synonyms that are found in the thesaurus. And this is the idea of multiplying words. Verse 15, this toilsome manner of speaking and engaging people from his standpoint, which is the place on which the fool stands, even wearies him. He doesn't know how to go to the town, to the city. He can't find his way. He can't find their way home because he's so mixed up by the words that come out of his own mouth. And finally, verse 18, through indolence, the rafters sag. Through slackness, the house leaks. Both of these words in Hebrew just mean sluggishness, slackness, immovability, paralyzed. Nothing happens. You have no direction. You have no purpose. So, now we close then with the life of the wise. And hopefully this will be a word that will lift us up. There are some key words concerning the wise man in this chapter. The first one is found in verse 4. I talked about it just a little bit earlier. It's the word composure. Composure. It's the Hebrew word that literally means healing. Proverbs 15 and verse 4 speaks of the healing tongue. But it's this idea of the peace that is in the heart of the one who's speaking. He is composed. He's cool. He's calm. Not agitated. And the best translation here is the New King James. Conciliation pacifies great offenses, or ESV says, calmness will lay great offenses to rest. A gentle answer turns away wrath. It's that idea. Proverbs 15:4 speaks of the healing tongue. So the wise man is one whose speech, and Paul talks about this, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Speak according to the need of the moment. Thoughtful speech that considers not just what's in your mind and what you want to say or what you feel inclined to say or what you are about to say, but what the need best requires for you to say if you want that encounter to be helpful. So that's the word composure, verse 4, verse 10. The word sharpen. The word sharpen is important. It stands out to me. I know it's talking about an axe head, which is dull. Trying to chop wood with a dull hatchet or axe is really difficult. You really get nowhere with it, and that's the whole point. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. But it's an illustration, but how does it apply to life? Well, I would say that we should be sharp. Sharp. Sharp in our thinking. Sharp in our thought and speech, according to what I just said. Sharp in terms of assessing the need of the moment. Sharp in terms of assessing what will be most helpful to the person to whom I'm speaking. Sharp, as opposed to dull. Dull has the idea of being unaware. Dull has the idea of just being in your own world, looking at things from your own standpoint, and not trying to put yourself in the shoes of the other person. That's what it means to be sharp. You contrast this with the multiplies words in verse 14. It gives success, he says. The fool multiplies words. Wisdom gives success, he had said earlier. And then you have the verse 12, which we touched on, is the words, gracious words, words of grace, coming from grace, words that come across as grace comes across to us. God's grace is always welcome to us, We love it. We want it. We are most comforted by God's grace. We are challenged by his judgments. We are challenged by rebukes. Rebuke tends to take the wind out of our sails, so to speak, and we're set back, and we, rightly so, we need to be by a legitimate rebuke. But then we want to pick up and get going again. But grace always has this salutary effect. And gracious words are words that come from grace, words that come across as grace comes across to us. A gracious person is a person who understands the grace of God, who embodies the grace of God, and tries to mediate the grace of God to other people. And who has a disposition to bestow favor, kindness, blessing, consideration, care on another person, looking for ways to bless the other person, looking for ways to help another person. Then you have verse 17. He uses the word nobility. Notice that in verse 17, whose king is nobility. In politics, this refers to stature. But in the Bible, it is used, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, in this way. Paul says in verse 8, Philippians 4, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and of good reputation, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. There are several words here that are in the realm of this idea of nobility or honor. Fools know nothing of nobility and honor. To them, life is low, it's demeaning, it's crass. And so they ramble on, they rattle on. But the wise man is one whose speech, whose life is noble. And finally, in verse 17, blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at an appropriate time. You know, in Ecclesiastes, that word, appropriate, is more important than it might normally be. Because in chapter 3, he had talked about everything is beautiful in its time. So the word appropriate in this book is in the top 10 of words. If you will, appropriate. Appropriate. The wise man is appropriate. Appropriate in his timing. Appropriate in his speech. Appropriate in his ways. He is appropriate. He does things according to the design and the will of God. Well, as I said, there are verses in this chapter which we did not cover. But I hope I've given you the general idea of what this chapter is talking about. Now, in closing, I would like to relate it to a New Testament text. And that is Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little background. I did a concordance study on the word foolish in the New Testament. I found that the word foolish in the New Testament is only used 19 times. And this is one of them. Ephesians 5, 17. The word fool is only used once in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 36, you fool. Talking about the resurrection there. The word folly is only used one time in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 9. And the word foolishness is used nine times in the New Testament. So that means that Ephesians 5:17 is the most significant verse in the New Testament on this subject of foolishness, and best approximates the teaching of Ecclesiastes 10. And in verse 15, he says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." So here, notice careful walk. Ecclesiastes 10 was talking about walking to the right, walking to the left, being inclined to the right, being inclined to the left. Those who are inclined to the left, that's over here for you, they don't even know how to get back to town after they've done all their talking. So a careful walk, Ecclesiastes 10 used words such as right and left, walking along the road, going to the city or going to the town, going home. And here it's just summarized under the idea of a careful walk. Be careful how you walk. It's the same idea. In Ecclesiastes 10, New Testament. And then he mentions wisdom. He says, be wise. And he uses two negatives to foster that. Don't be foolish and don't get drunk with wine. And it's not just wine. He's saying don't let yourself be stimulated by outside stimulants. Okay, wine, drink, beer, whatever it is. So you have to really be careful of this. And so do I. I only have three drinks that I like: water, milk, and coffee. So that keeps me safe in a lot of ways. But you have to decide on these things because this could be serious for you. So he says, do not be foolish, do not get drunk with wine. What are the positives? Understand what the will of the Lord is and be filled with the Spirit. So these are the things that we're to do. Understand what the will of the Lord is and be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another, singing, giving thanks, in subjection to our God-appointed relationships. This is the best passage to apply, or by which we apply Ecclesiastes 10. Let me close by saying that the hymn that we sang as we were singing this Be Thou My Vision, I thought, wow, there are some words in here that apply to what we've been talking about. Verse 1, Be Thou My Vision, direction. Be Thou My Wisdom, Ecclesiastes 10, where is the wise and the foolish? Victory. And a number of other concepts are found in that hymn that are related to the text in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. But in closing, Christ is the grace that brings salvation. We all say amen to that. But Christ is also the wisdom that gives abundant, prosperous, successful life. Christ is our wisdom. Be thou my wisdom. And the Bible says in the New Testament that Christ is our wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. He has made us wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, and redemption. Christ has made that for us. Christ is my wisdom. And in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so you must be in him. If you're not a Christian today, I trust that you will see the need. Because Christ alone can deliver you in this life from this ceaseless change with perpetual sameness, the unsatisfying aspect of life. Nothing really satisfies except Christ. He will deliver you from that now, and then forever he will deliver you from the wrath of God, and you will dwell in his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Christ is the grace that brings salvation, and Christ is the wisdom that gives abundant, prosperous, successful life. I can't say that I have lived 100% successfully in my life, but I'm thankful as I look back over my life so far that I can see God working and helping me in some ways, in many ways, with success that I hope brings glory to him. And I trust you'll be able to say the same, especially young people. This is the time for you when you're young to really sort these matters out. Come on, you, what do you have here? You have the world, and it's offering you a lot. And a lot more, it's offering you a lot more now than it did when 10 years ago when you were just a little tyke, and 20 years ago before you came on the scene. And you may not see that, but we see it because we've been around a little longer, but it's offering you a lot more. So it's more of a temptation to think that you can find satisfaction in this life without God, or you can just have a little sprinkling of religion or a little bit of church. This is not going to take you through your whole life. This is not going to, it's not going to do it for you. The only way is to have Christ as your wisdom. And he said some pretty powerful things about this. He talked about hating your own life and keeping it, or keeping it and losing it. And what he meant by that was that the direction of your life and the inclinations of your life have to be from him. David prayed, incline my heart And then he said, I have inclined my heart to keep your statutes. And that's what you must do. You must ask the Lord to give you the heart to seek him, to come to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your parents, the church, the preacher can't beat you or beat it over your head to come to Christ. You have to pray for it. You have to see that, I think from what I'm hearing so far, the Bible has a message that at least I should listen to it. Yeah, okay. Now you get past that and you say, now what do you do? Well, now you seek the Lord. Ask him to help you to see that if the Christian faith is true, if Christ is real, if he's really alive and he's really at the right hand of God, saving sinners by his Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word, then when am I going to respond to that? And you have to ask God to help you to do that when you're young. As long as you can understand the truth, you can do it by God's grace. You, a five-year-old or any age, a child can be saved at any age as long as he or she understands what it means to be a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, and experience the salvation that he brings. But the point I'm making is that it's the only way to embark on your life story with hope that your life is not going to be a wreck. You know, a lot of people in this world had a really good upbringing, and they had a really good education, and they had a loving family, and they may have even had a good church, and they may have even been in church, and their lives are shipwrecked. Why? Well, because they didn't really trust in Christ, and they didn't really have Christ as their wisdom. And so you can't just assume that because everything's really good in your life right now when you're young, that it's going to stay that way. I'm not trying to make you afraid, but I am trying to show you that the answer for you as a young person is to come to Christ and to realize that he is the Savior of the world and also the one who sanctifies us, who purges us of all our sins and helps us every day to keep our lives pure. He's also the one who gives us satisfaction, as we talked about in the last hour, but he's also our wisdom. Christ is our wisdom, and in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. With Christ, you'll be able to look at any philosophy or any trend. They're always coming, you know. We have new ones now in the last 5 years. And I guess if I have to ask CJ about wokeness, but I have like zero interest in this wokeness. I probably should look into it because, you know, but, you know, where's the stop? And you may fault me for not knowing about that, but it doesn't really bother me. Where does it stop? All these things that are coming down the pike that are snaring people. A few years ago, it was social justice. Now it's wokeness. And then it's going to be this. And then it's going to be that. And then it's going to be the next thing. And so the thing is, you have to, if you have Christ, you have all that you need. You may not be able to explain everything that's coming down the road, but you'll know that it's dangerous. And you'll know that the safest thing to do is not to explore this or that movement or trend, but to stick with Christ. That much you will know. And I hope that you will see that I'm pouring out my heart to you this morning, that you might come to Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for your precious word, for the gospel. Even though the gospel isn't seen, Lord, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it just so anticipates the gospel. And it's dealing with an aspect of life that is troubling, which the gospel resolves for us. And I pray that you would bring resolution to the hearts of anyone here, young or old, boy or girl, who perhaps is torn. Should I believe in Christ? Should I wait? Why should I believe in Christ? And help them to find resolution through repentance of faith and the assurance of eternal life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.